Joel chapter 1 this evening as we continue to study through the Old Testament. Joel chapter 1. This book is a book that just has three chapters. And though it is small, don't let that fool you, it is a mighty book. It's a book that drops a bomb, if you would, when it comes to power. Montague S. Mills said regarding this book, "Joel was probably the first of the so-called writing prophets, so this book provides a valuable insight into the history of prophecy, particularly as it furnishes a framework for end times which is faithfully followed by all subsequent scripture. God started a new work with the writing of Joel, that of preparing the human race for the end of this temporal era, and thus gave an outline of his total plan. Later prophets, including even our Lord, would only flesh out this outline, but in keeping with the divine nature of true scripture, never found it necessary to deviate from this initial revelation." So this book is a book that is powerful. His name, of course, Joel, means Jehovah is God. Now, the man, well, we don't know a whole lot about Joel. We don't know who he is other than we're given his name, and we know the name of his father. It's a difficult book to date because the only information we are given is that he speaks at the time of the temple, which tells us that his writing had to be before 586 BC when the temple was destroyed, the year the Babylonians, of course, came in and destroyed the southern kingdom, Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. So most feel that Joel's writing was somewhere between 835 B.C. and 796 B.C., which was when the boy king Joash ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that we believe that that's the time of the writing. However, we can't be totally dogmatic on that. But Joel appears on the scene suddenly. He delivers three powerful chapters, and then, boom, much like John the Baptist, he's gone. Now, he wasn't killed, but he's off the scene. It's almost like one morning Joel went out to get his morning paper. He opened up the headlines, and those, if you don't like bugs, this book is going to bug you. Because the headlines read, as we see in verse 4 of this same chapter, the headlines read, "Locusts are coming, economic devastation near." You see, what it was an illustration, much like Hosea, with his wife Gomer being an adulterous woman, a harlot, you see, and him redeeming her out of that harlotry to be a picture of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now we see here in the same way this devastation that is going to come nationally to the people of God here is something that is going to be huge. This invasion of locusts. It wouldn't be long, you see, until the sky became black with millions and millions of locusts all over the land. Locusts everywhere, covering everything. It was going to be a national and an economical disaster. Now, lest you think we're above that presently, let me just read a little story. It says, Olympics threatened by locust invasion, Beijing. Funding shortfalls and rising fuel costs are hampering efforts to prevent a locust invasion at the Beijing Olympics, according to officials from the plague-stricken area closest to the capital city. Unfavorable winds are also increasing the chances of locust swarms reaching Beijing next month, said Liu. And I would, you can pronounce his last name. I'll give you a copy of it if you'd like after. Who heads the architectural office and in this county here in Inner Mongolia. 110 miles north of Beijing. We're seeing a serious outbreak of the plague this year, Liu said in a telephone interview yesterday. Unfortunately, the wind direction is also blowing towards Beijing, and the locust may end up in the capital. Olympic organizers are already grappling with an algae bloom that has choked the sailing venue, and so locusts infested an area of 5,000 square miles, 1.3 million hectares, including more than 550 square miles of farmland. And officials counted as many as 70 locusts in every square meter, which is 1.2 yards. At a July 25th deadline to get rid of them. Locusts can be a serious problem. And they continue to swarm in Africa, where they don't have, you know, a lot of control over them because of the finances. They don't have the locust killing juice and all. But I mean, you look at that, and in Beijing, China, I mean, they're getting ready for the Olympics, and yet these things popped up, and suddenly they have a turmoil on their hands. It can wipe out, the locust can wipe out a crop in no time. We are not above that kind of a thing even presently. Joel is writing about this invasion that's on the way. A disaster that is going to do tremendous damage because, you see, they didn't have the different things that we have to deal with them. The pesticides and the various things. And so they were at the mercy of these locusts. What would happen is, like I said, the sky would become black. And you can read, all you got to do, I typed it in Google and just pulled down that one article. But if you want to go wacky on it, man, type in Google, recent locust invasions, and start reading. And they tell of just how dark it can be and how the swarm can block out the sun. And it was creating here a national disaster. Joel was telling them. And he's using this devastation to bring an illustration to the people of God. You know, that's what it takes to get people's attention. An article, a headline, across the front page. You know, something that some devastation in the country, in the nation, and people suddenly wake up. You know, you get that kind of a thing. We got that kind of a thing at 9/11. We got that kind of a thing, another wake-up call when Katrina came. And we've had them here in California with the earthquakes and recently the fires that we had through all the outbreaks of lightning and just the tremendous damage it caused. And suddenly people start readjusting or assessing, hopefully, their priorities. I think of the earthquake in China recently. And when you're looking at the films and everything and see it's happening over there, but here, well, we have it dialed in. You know, it wouldn't be anywhere near as bad here. That's in our idiocy and arrogance that we think that. Because let me tell you this, just a little foresight here. If there's what they predict, an 8.5 earthquake that lasts 3 minutes, I believe the Northridge was only 30 seconds. The one out here that we had several years back, the Hector quake out there, you know what? That was only several seconds. Listen, and those were 7 points and, you know, and 6 points. But can you imagine an 8.5 that lasts for 3 whole minutes? You see, the natural tendency is, that ain't never going to happen. Block that. It's not going to happen. But you know what? In Alaska, pretty radical. The Anchorage earthquake. Go look at the YouTube videos. Radical. Radical. I mean, the earth just came apart. Opened up and just, I mean, and we think, oh, yeah, that's not going to happen, man. But you know what? You better be right with God. when those kinds of things do happen, they tend, don't they, to get people's attention. In fact, when a big earthquake happens after the Northridge, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'll bet you there were some of you that went out and stocked up on the water and the food supply and the emergency things and right after that one. Yeah, I got to get the fire extinguisher because look at all those houses burning. I got to get my food supply. Man, I better pay attention. It has a way of kind of rattling us awake. And it also causes questions. Whenever there's a natural disaster and something happens that brings devastation to a nation, like the tsunami we saw, a few years back there in the Indian Ocean, and that thing came over and wiped out so many people on vacation, you kind of start to question, what's going on? Who's responsible for this? And why would this happen? And then, of course, we blame God. All your insurance papers call that an act of God. Yeah, which God? But you see, God can use these things to wake us up. And that's what He is doing here. He's wanting them to wake up. Joel is speaking to them as God's man, God's prophet. He had the job as preacher of the day to remind the people about the truths of God when disasters come. For example, who is God and what is God like? And what does God have to say about these issues? And what may God be trying to do in the time of disaster in the face of these difficulties? And disaster can be a crowbar used to pry people loose from their apathy and self-seeking perversity and call them to return to God, you see. So here the locusts are coming, and we'll see 2 days spoken of in this book. The day of the locusts and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referred to over and over in this book. Chapter 1, verse 15 talks about the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For the day of the Lord is coming." 5 times we'll find that phrase, "the day of the Lord," 1 used 20 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New, but 5 of those occurrences are here in this book of Joel. And so we begin to read the writings of this prophet. And he says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Joel here is again, we have his dad's name. I mispronounced it, Pethuel. That's better. There's no N there. It's my eyes. But Joel now, we know his dad, but we don't know anything about his dad, so it's hard to know anything about Joel. But here's his message. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" Wake up. Wake up is the call. It's like an alarm going off. Sometimes, as I said, we become so apathetic and dead to the things going on around us. He's saying, this guy's is going to be brutal. And listen, have you ever seen anything like this before? This locust judgment is going to be the worst ever. Not even the plague in Egypt could compare to what this was like. Moses and the boys never saw anything like this. Yes, they've had problem with small locust infestations before from time to time. But there's never been anything. This goes far beyond anything you have ever seen. And you know what? You need not forget this. Make sure that you keep this in mind. There's lessons, in other words, that should be learned. Things that you need to pay attention to. And we need to pay attention tonight to listen to that you just can't pass over if you're going to grow, if you're going to be blessed and benefit. He goes on here and he says, tell your children, verse 3, about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Joel wants the people to remember these days and to pass these days on to future generations. Now, why would God want them to do that? To remember these days of devastation and destruction, this locust invasion. We see in that day and in that time, they didn't have a lot of written words. No printing presses. They didn't have the internet or email. Family? Well, many farmers, they'd come home, sit down at the table, eat. They'd go about their daily activities. And built into those activities were different things that, well, the intention is that when the children ask a question, Daddy, why are you doing that? And kids do, don't they? Right, Dad? Mom? Daddy, how come the, you know, the sign on the road says 5-0 and the number on your speedometer says 9-0, Daddy? Could you move that kid so they can't see? You know, I mean, they ask amazing questions. They want to know. And so the way things were passed on is orally. Dad would say, here's why. You see, they were to take the lessons that God was teaching them, the consequences to sin, the abundance of blessing, and of course, the encouragement to walk down the right path and the warning against walking down the wrong path. Now you say, well, how does that relate to us today? Because we as well should be men and women who are passing on the lessons that God has shown us to our children and to our grandchildren. Or else we will see a generation of people falling away from God. As we have seen in this country. Why? Because there's not much passed on by way of, there may be religious, you know, speech going on, but there's not really much experiential relationship with God being passed on. Hey, I remember when your mom and I prayed about this and God did this. You know, and just passing on life lessons and what God did. Yeah, I remember when I disobeyed God and did this and went down this road. And you know what? Here's the consequence I paid. God's word said this. People even told me, you know what? God doesn't want you doing that. But your dad didn't listen. Your mom didn't listen. You know, I went out, disobeyed. And guess what? Reap the consequences. But thank God for His grace. He forgave me. And you know what? But man, we still reap the consequences of it. And yeah, He's restored it. But that's where that scripture is. The years the locust eaten is in this book of Joel. But guess what? Don't go down that road. Remember what the Word of God says. Don't forget. Remember when the children of Israel crossed the river of Jordan? It's in Joshua chapter 4, if you want to read it for your homework, particularly verses 21 through 24. They were headed into the promised land. They placed 12 stones, which they took from the midst of the Jordan, in Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River. Now, as strange as that task, God told them to do that. As strange as that may sound, listen to why it was done. It says in Joshua 4 verse 21, then He spoke to the children of Israel saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He had dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Just a stack of stones. Well, Lord, that seems like such a small, kind of dumb, insignificant. Why? God says it's a reminder. as we are going to participate in tonight. Well, it's just a cup and a wafer, but it's much, much more. It's a reminder. It's something, it's a memorial that we're told to remember, not to forget, so that we can grow, so that this love and this understanding of what God has done for our sin is passed down to other generations, to those that are looking on, to maybe a child in here and maybe a junior higher that's come in and they've never, you know, experienced it before. Maybe it's their first time in church. Maybe it's your first time in church. You're going, what are they doing? Baptism is the same way. What are you doing? Well, here's what we're doing. Here's what it's all about. Tremendous opportunities to share and to pass on God's work and God's word. Because we're living in a time where people need to hear. We are living epistles. We're living letters, in other words. And if we don't have the time to share the Lord and talk to our children about the Lord, guess what? The old Cats in the Cradle song, remember that? I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. Yeah, he's too busy, didn't have the time. And guess what? His son grew up to have no time either. If you have not got the time and the history and the experience with God to share that and pass it on to your children, then guess what? They're not going to have. They're not going to have the time either. So we need to remember that. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. You get the picture. Locusts in several different stages. Some disagree with that. You can argue and you can look into it, and there's so much study on it. I tend personally, not dogmatic again, and if you believe differently, I'm not going to like say, yeah, well, out of the church. You know, there's the door, you know. You don't agree with me, that's it. You know. This is a non-essential doctrine, okay? Won't send anybody to hell if you don't agree. But and there's a lot of controversy about what this is. I just think it's various stages, personally, as I've read it, of locusts. In their swarming stage, in their caterpillar, their worm stage, and just the different stages that they come into. The idea, and I think the picture that he's drawing, don't miss the point, didn't get distracted by the details. The point is that, you know what? There were so many locusts in various stages, I believe, some caterpillar stage, some full grasshopper stage, you know, and in the various stages that, and some swarming and some just crawling along, and they were just consuming and eating everything, migrating together, as we've just read in the Beijing Olympics, just migrating together. And we're not totally sure, by the way, why they migrate. Sometimes they're just grasshoppers cruising around. Every once in a while, something happens that they're not exactly sure of, even to this day. They're not sure if they don't start putting out a scent. And some, I even read one article where one bumps another and they turn kind of this green color and then it sends out something. I don't know what, you know, causes them to swarm. Because we've all seen grasshoppers, and a grasshopper by itself, well, for some of you girls, it may be a little creepy. Especially when you think of John the Baptist, who liked to munch on those things. Hey, buddy, what are you doing? Want a grasshopper? Just offering you some of my lunch, you know. But the bottom line is whatever causes them to swarm, you know, they were swarming at this point. And so these locusts, voracious in their appetites, just consumed everything. Just huge numbers, stripping the land totally bare. And it is said by those who have heard, I have never heard a swarm of them to this degree, where they actually look like smoke or a cloud in the sky. But by those who have heard that I've read about, they make a sound that is almost deafening. So think about that as you go to sleep tonight. See if it helps you. Desert things too. Anyhow. Awake, you drunkards, in verse 5, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now, the first thing that Joel lists that this invasion of locusts deals with, and I find it intriguing, is the alcohol consumption. Guess what, man? The vines are stripped. The grapes, they're gone. The wine, no more. The drunk had to dry out immediately. Literally, quite literally. Because they destroyed all the crops. And so he's calling on them, hey, you guys, wake up, pay attention here. Seeking to get their attention spiritually, you see, that they might understand what has taken place, that they might understand why it has taken place. And he goes on, for a nation has come up against my land, verse 6, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, Joe likens this group of invading locusts to an army that come to a nation to do battle, you see. Their numbers unending, or it appears, one wave of attack after another. They just keep coming and coming until everything that is there, that is green, that is productive or fruitful at all, is gone. And the description of their teeth, it's perfect, even though Joel didn't possess a microscope that we know of to examine them or see the detail of their teeth. Because locusts have kind of a sawtooth pattern, a sawtooth-like pattern to their teeth that are very sharp, similar to that of a lion's. In fact, I read that at night when you're trying to sleep, when you have one of these huge infestations of locusts, I read that you can actually hear them chewing. Not just flying, but chewing. Can you imagine the volume, just hearing locusts? I mean, I listen to a grasshopper chew. It probably doesn't, you know, do much. But if you've got, you know, several hundred thousand of them, you might hear that. And that's the deal here. Now, back in verse 5, we see that there are literal vineyards that are spoken of that are destroyed by the locusts. But here in verse 7, he speaks of this destructive army that is coming down, and he's not talking about fig trees and vineyards anymore, just in a kind of a general sense, because he uses my fig tree and my vine. That's a little different. Just fig trees and vines, that's one thing. But my fig tree and my vine, that's a possessive pronoun being used. And it's speaking, of course, of the children of Israel who are referred to as a vine. And many believe Jesus, when he talks about the fig tree, when you see it beginning to put its branches, of course, is none other than the nation of Israel, the Jews. They're spoken of many times in this symbolism. In fact, in Hosea 9:10, we read, "And I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So we see them referred to in that way. Again, in Psalm 80, verse 8, you read, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." So there's the reference to a vine. So when we read vine and we read fig tree, we need to pay attention and listen in, because we have some insight as to who he's talking about. And I believe that God here is speaking of his judgment being poured out upon his people, being poured out on his land for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. Again, to bring them to the place to where they might see what they've done. You know, they're going to be stripped of all that they once had and enjoyed. Not because God doesn't love them, but because God wants to get their attention. We have been seeing this all through the studies of this Old Testament and the prophets of God. Many times God has to break a people before he can heal them. tragically. He has to root up, plow up the garbage before he can plant. He has to deal with the fleshly desires and destroy them before he can build us up and make us vessels of honor, using us for his glory. He goes to verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What we see here is the Lord calling for a mourning. Mourn for your sins. Blessed are those who mourn. What's Jesus talking about? Mourning death? No. What he's talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, is he's talking about mourning your sinful condition. Not only confessing your sin, but being sorry because of your sin. You see, it's these sins that these people were involved in that brought down this judgment of God. And this likeness to the grief of a woman mourning the death of the husband of her youth is a sorrow that is radical. So he's saying, I want you to have that kind of love and that kind of sorrow for what is going on in your life. Listen, there is a sorrow that people have that does not lead to a repentance, but that leads to death. There's a sorrow for getting caught. You know, oh, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? Are you sorry for your sin? Are you sorry for what you did? Or are you just sorry you got caught at it? Big, 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 big difference. Because if you're simply sorry you got caught, guess what? You're going to do it again. You're just going to be a little more careful. You're going to be a little more guarded. You're going to make your cover a little bit more impenetrable. Let me just tell you this. If you are in that place presently, and you have covered and done so recently with a little bit more guarded thing, you see, and you think, well, you know, now I can do this. You know what? You can be sure, Numbers tells you, your sin will find you out. You will get busted. Child of God, you'll get busted. Why? Because God loves you. He loves you so much. He's not going to let you go and get away with it. That's just the way it is. He's going to expose your sin. You see, if you're sorry you got caught, you're still on the road to destruction. If you're sorry for your sin, the Bible says that godly sorrow, sorrow that you disobeyed God. You see, godly sorrow works what? Repentance. It works a change. And that's what God was looking for in these people. That's what he's looking for today in you and me. That's what he was looking for in the garden when he said, Adam, where are you? Then when they finally came out of hiding, Adam and Eve, he says, did you eat of the tree I told you not to? And did you get, no, I'm sorry, you know, I did. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, it's my fault. Forgive me. I knew I shouldn't have, and I did it. Sorry. No. He got a sorry that he got caught. Well, yeah, I did technically, but it's that woman. And you gave her to me. So indirectly, as I've said many times, and I don't want you to forget it because it still goes on today. I've been in the counseling office with some of you guys. I've been in your place before where I'm like blaming my wife as well. You know, I mean, it started there. And of course, the wife didn't do any better. She blamed the snake. It's that snake. If that snake wouldn't have been there, I wouldn't have, you know. I mean, come on. Knock it off. Confess it. Confess it. Agree with God. You know what? Yes, I blew it, God. It is absolutely wrong. There is no excuse. I take full responsibility. It was sinful, God. And I pray that you would forgive me and help me to repent and give me a greater hatred for sin daily. A love for the sinner, but a hatred for the sin. The grain offering and the drink offering, verse 9, have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Again, we hear the call to wake up. We hear the call to mourn because of the devastation that these locusts has brought upon God's people, upon this nation. And he called to the elders. Started that in the beginning. Hey, old men. Then he calls to all the inhabitants of the land, those who are drinkers of wine, and now he is calling here to the priests. He's calling to the priests in verse 9 there at the end. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord, because they can no longer offer a grain offering or a drink offerings to the Lord, which tells me then the temple, again, the reason I believe for the time, of the writing of this book, but the time of Joel's ministry and prophecy was when it was, because that's obvious, because they're offering the offerings, because the temple is still standing. You see, and so they couldn't offer him anymore, although, you know what, their practice of offering had deteriorated pretty much into routine. Wasn't much relationship going on at this point. It's just ritual that really meant nothing to them. There are people like that in the church today. I mean, why do you go to church? Well, because, you know, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Wrong. You don't go to church just because that's what you're supposed to do. That's like saying many times, is why do you kiss your wife? I've said this many times. Well, because that's what I'm supposed to do. Oh, you don't love to do it? Well, let me tell you this. If you don't love to do it, something is seriously wrong. Things need to change. I mean, I know that it's my duty to kiss my wife. I have to. I have to even hug her sometimes. You see, whenever somebody tells me that, you know, whenever they kind of have that attitude, I know that that marriage isn't healthy. Something's seriously wrong. Something is missing. As the righteous brother said so many years ago, you've lost that loving feeling and it's gone, gone, gone. And you shouldn't go on the way you are. You need to change. These guys had done just that. You see, many today, they go to church just because it's a ritual. And there's no real heartfelt passion. There's no real expectation when they come. Okay, let's go to church. Come on. Maybe some of you are here in that place tonight. We're glad you're here. Okay? But what we don't want to leave you with that kind of attitude. We would like to see you kind of rise above that and kind of start enjoying it. Because you see, this is the place to where we come and we worship the Creator of heaven and earth and learn about Him and gather together as a family in worship. And not that you leave that place and position when you go out there, you see, out of these doors. But you see, we gather in this place together because there's something happens when the people of God, Jesus said it, when two or more are gathered together in my name, then I'm in the midst. Something happens here. It's just wonderful. I've been a participant in it many times. You see, we come because that's what God desires. And let me just tell you this. When fellowship with God is no longer the reason that we come to church, then our hearts, it's an indicator of where our hearts are. They've drifted away from Him. And I've seen some when they come in. They don't come in with any joy of the Lord. They come in like they've been dragged in. No joy. There's no sense of fellowship. There's no sense of anticipation or expectation that they're engaged in. You see, that's a sign that you're dying inside. Dried up, shriveled up. From a loss of what? What shows me what's going on in your life daily. There's not communion going on anymore, you see. There's not habit of communion with the Lord. Because I'll tell you what, when we read the Word, when we're in fellowship with God, I'll tell you, there is something that goes on. Because I know when you open up God's Word, He speaks. And you hear from Him. And He has things to say to you of His love and grace and goodness and plan and will and purpose for your life. And you're walking a road that He is, you know, orchestrating and leading and guiding in your life personally and that of your family and your ministry. And man, things go on in people like that. It's not longer a thing of duty. Because you read His love letter that, by the way, Satan will do his very best to keep you from regularly. Why? Because he doesn't want you to know the truth about how much God loves you. He also doesn't want you to know the truth about Him because He's a liar and a deceiver. And if you start reading God's Word, who the Bible says, Paul writing in Corinthians says, we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. And then he goes and lays them out. Then guess what? If you're not ignorant of his attacks and the way he attacks and his deceptions and you get the truth about him, then you're no longer going to be deceived by him. And he's going, I don't want that to happen. I want you to remain a biblical moron. Okay? Go ahead and go to church. All right, I'll put up with that. Be a little religious, okay? Give to the tithe. You know, maybe even say a few prayers weekly. Maybe pray over the meal. You're getting a little radical there. Okay? Starting to get on the edge. And then if you tell, shut up about Jesus, keep religion a private matter, if you would, please. It's private. That's like a guy saying, hey, I want to get married, but keep it private. I really love you, but don't let anybody know we're engaged or you are married. It's not a love thing. How dare you question my love and devotion? Ladies, if a guy does that, you're a fool if you let that go on. Don't do it. Get away from that guy as quick as possible. You see, these people were dry. They were dead. What was going on by the devastation of locusts, you see, as it applies to illustration, it was destroying their lives economically. But the picture was that of what was going on in their lives presently, spiritually. They were barren, caught up in religiosity. And you take your eyes off the Lord, and that's exactly what happens. You lose your joy. Why? Because you become self-centered. Your relationships get all messed up because you think, what's in it for me? Well, I know this is what... I can't count the amount of times I have heard either husband or wife say, well, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. And I know God's Word and what the Bible says is, but you know what, Pastor? I'm tired. I'm going to start doing something for... who? Me. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. We're in big, huge trouble. Because did Jesus do anything for him? No. Everything he did was for the blessing and the benefit of the church. Jesus says it like this. Hey, if you want life, then you've got to be willing to what? Lose your life for my sake. And if you lose your life, your thing, your deal, your self-centeredness for the sake of following Christ and say, Jesus, what does your word say? What is your will? Not what do I feel, but what do you say? You see, if you do that, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find satisfaction. You're going to find life. And you know what? But I'm tired. tired. Okay, that's all right. It happens. And Galatians tells us, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season. Guess what, man? Hang in there. In other words, God's saying, you're going to reap the tremendous reward if you don't give up. How many people, I just wonder, and if we could look at the picture in heaven, and how many husband or how many wife or how many mom or dad or prayer warrior for a friend, it's right on the verge. God said, don't give up, don't give up. And we give up. And 2 days later, 1 hour later, the whole thing was going to change, but we gave up too soon. And so now, you know what? Okay, let's start back through. It's back through the process, man. You didn't pass the final, so it's back through the process. You got to start all over again. Hey, if any of you out there are saying, why do I keep going through the same thing over and over again? Take a little inventory. It just might be that when you start to get weary and you know what? You say, God, I can't do this. You've got to be my strength. I trust in your word and I am tired, Lord. And I admit I'm tired, but I know you don't want me to give up. So I'm not giving up. By the power and the energy of your spirit, I know you'll give me the strength to get me through. And I'm going to continue to do what you've called me to do. Whether I feel it, whether I don't feel it, whatever cost it is to me, mentally or otherwise. Because, Lord, I trust you. I don't trust them. I don't trust him. I don't trust her. I trust you. I trust that you'll be faithful to your word. And you hang in there. Maybe you're in that place tonight. You hang in there. You don't give up. But what about, what? Listen, what's God's word say? Well, I know what it says, but. Don't. When you say, I know what it says, but. You know what that tells me already? You're telling God to butt out. God, I know what you say, but what's that mean? It's like, you know what? I love you, but heard that so many times from girls in high school. I really love you. I think you're a nice guy, but I only love you like a brother. Oh, I love that part. But I only love you like a brother. Didn't that just cheer your heart whenever you heard that? Thank you very much. That's exactly what I was looking for. Whenever we put the butt in there, you know what? Get the butt out of there. Keep it out of there. Say, God, you know what? Here's what your word says. That's what I'm going to do. Listen and remember this. The key to joy. The key to joy and satisfaction. The key to joy, it's a little alliteration. Just J means Jesus first. O, other second, and why? Yourself last. Remember that. You want to have joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. If you get that right, guess what? You'll always have joy. I'm not saying that everything will always feel wonderful, because the Bible doesn't promise that anywhere. In fact, it says in the world you're going to have troubles. That doesn't mean you're going to be free from troubles and tangles and difficulties. But it means this. Hey, you can rejoice not because of it. You know, my dog just died. I lost my job and my wife's leaving me. Hallelujah. That's a little bit crazy, okay? That's kind of treading the line of lunacy. You can say all of that, but say, yeah, but you know what? I know God has a plan and a purpose in this, and I'm going to rejoice that he knows what's going on, and I'm going to keep doing what he wants me to do, because I'm rejoicing and my confidence is in him, not in these circumstances. You see, that's key, people. That's key. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Good time to do so. Everything's just been eaten, right? Not a bad time to fast. The grocery stores are empty. So why don't you guys just commit to one then, okay? Quit complaining. Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly and gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You see, again, Joel is calling here for a national repentance, and it starts where? With the leaders, with the priests. God's cleansing needs to begin with those who are in charge, and then it trickles down by example to the people. He wants them to cry out to the Lord. The calling is to gather everyone together to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. There are many today in the church that like to point out and go about pointing out everybody else's, every other organization's flaws and how wicked this world is, and that ACLU and the women's rights and the gay rights and the environmental protection people and the Democrats and even the Republicans are all weird. Hate those things, man. What's, these agencies need to be blown up. And some tragically have done it. Listen, man, that's not what it's about. Listen, I don't think, in fact, that's the big problem. You say, really? I'm not saying that some of these things aren't the problem, but I don't think that's the real problem. Because you see, the unsaved, that they are for all these things, I would expect it. I wouldn't expect them to behave. When you say the ACLU, you know, wanted to tear down another religious monument, I don't throw up my hands and go, can you believe it? I go, so what else can they do? They really can't do anything else, right? I mean, they're sinners who don't know God. And apart from God, you know what, who are you? Who am I? We'd be doing, you'd be on some bandwagon that would be leading you to hell and confusion. You see, that sinners sin, that sinners have, you know, don't hold the same values as we do and the same things as precious as we do, is not surprising or shocking in any capacity. I think the big problem is not that, you see. I think the big problem is that so-called Christians, okay, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are living in the same kind of apathy and not really doing anything by way of politically or spiritually or teaching and applying it to their own lives personally. I think that's the bigger issue. I think that's the real problem. We're new creations in Christ, and a lot of us don't live like it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? That's right, man, the house of God. It doesn't start out there. It starts with you. Hey, God, you know what? I'm yelling about all these things and all these organizations, but wait a minute. Am I doing what you've called me to do and being what you called me to be? Am I impacting the part of the world in which you've placed me? Am I rocking the world for Christ around me? That's what I'm asking. That's what you need to be asking. Because that's the key. That's the key. It's a time to get serious about our walk. It's a time to get with God and say, God, is there anything in my life, any area of sin, any area of compromise, any area of apathy that hinders you from using me to be the agent in which you can work through and show people what it means to be a man or a woman of God who lives a life that is holy with different values that are seen with great clarity, showing people what it means to be a Christian, both by our failures and admission of it in humility and asking for forgiveness, not just sorry. Listen, for the believer, sorry is never enough, okay? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Must follow. Will you forgive me? Yeah, but they're not Christians. They won't understand. You know what? You ask anyhow. If they say no, then that's between them and God. But you know what? At least you've done your best to ask for forgiveness. And you've been obedient to God to do what He's called you to do. To show them by our own lives and the way that we live and the way that we, listen, love them, who Jesus Christ is. What are they seeing in my life? Man, I read this and I'm convicted. I mean, I'm just going, God, help me. I'd like to sit here and just say, guys, you know what? I feel sorry for you. I've got it together. I'm preaching to you, not me, when I'm preaching this stuff. No. I read this stuff and it preaches to me. And listen, We can come to that place before God in two ways. In our own humility, willingly confessing and asking God to forgive and repenting. Or, you know what? God will chastise you and me. He'll bring the devastation and destruction. He'll do a little house cleaning if you insist. But I find it intriguing that we're studying this passage tonight and we're having communion. Because it's got so much to do with that. You see, that's what the communion table is all about. It's not something to come to lightly and something we just come to and we go, okay, you know what? Let's get the juice and the bread over with, you know, man. And God, thanks for your forgiveness. Great day. Nice, you know, sun. Wasn't too hot today. You know, just right. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-a. That's not what it's about. It's about letting God search your heart. Bible talks about a sobriety in coming to the communion table. We don't come to it lightly. It's a time of examination. Hey, Lord, where am I failing? It's good to time. Again, it's good, as I shared Sunday, to take inventory. And I don't know why God keeps giving us this message, because it's the same message, basically, I did Sunday. Different text, same message. You're going, yeah, well, you get some new stuff. Hey, did I preach anything that wasn't here? Yeah, it's here. God wants us to hear. God loves us. He wants to deepen His relationship and fellowship with us. And He brings conviction, not because He's angry. He brings conviction and pointing out those areas where you're failing, because He loves you and wants you to get on the right path. He wants to restore and renew and strengthen and revitalize that passion. He wants to give you the power to do what you may think is impossible presently through His Holy Spirit, as you just turn to Him and cry out to Him. But you got to take inventory. You got to take a good look in the mirror, as James says, and say, you know, I might be looking pretty good physically, you may think, but how are you looking spiritually? Hell, I got some ugly parts. Yeah, those are the things that God wants to deal with. And tonight, as we come to this table, we need to remember the tremendous love of God. Listen, He died on that cross. He took what you and I deserve. That's what the cup represents. That we might be clean, that we might not be condemned, that we might be able to come boldly before the throne of God into the fellowship with God. And find not a God that's waiting with list going, okay, you blew it here, 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 and you've done it five times this week, and you tell me you're sorry, but you know what, man, I don't care. You're not getting it together at all, man. There's a lot for you to get busy about. You know what, we don't find that. We can come boldly before the throne and find what? Grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unearned, unmerited favor. God doesn't love you or favor you or bless you because of anything you do. Really? He just loves me? Yeah. He just loves you. Loves you like you are. Just doesn't want to leave you that way. There's things He wants to change. Why? Because He loves you. There's things you want. If you have children, there are certain things that you want to change. As I've shared many times, I don't want them, you know, drinking from a bottle at 20 years old. I don't want it, okay? It's just not something that, oh, well, I didn't want to pull it from him. That weaning process was so hard and, you know, and he was upset about it. No, I want him to grow. And so that painful process necessary, you see. God says, hey, I want you to come out of that area. I want you to move away. Well, I don't know if I can. Oh, yeah, you can through me. If you just come, if you just quit saying, well, it's my dysfunction, it's my, you know, my mistake, it's my area of weakness. Call it what it is. It's sin and you need to repent of it. And I said, for sin, I don't know what you do for dysfunction and all those other names, but I know what you do for sin. You confess it as such to Jesus. And you know what? I know there's a Savior that can bring you out of it and change your life. That's what this table celebrates. He died, and guess what? Like Muhammad and the boys, he didn't stay in the grave. Like Allah, he didn't stay in the grave like these other gods, like Buddha, and he rose again to show us he has victory over death and destruction. But you see, it comes with getting right with him. It comes with just being honest with him. And tonight I pray that you do that as we enter in this time. Let's pray.